Burma and stuff. So, Brother Robert, would you come and please just can you give him a good welcome?
Thank you. Is that on there? I don't see any time on it.
Yeah, that's good.
It's working?
Yeah.
Okay, great. Okay. Well, fantastic. It's great to be here. So as you can tell, I'm a Southern Californian native from the way I'm speaking. The church of many accents, if it's not England, it's Scotland. It only gets better. Well, it's a delight to be here and to fellowship with John and Linda and our brother Doug. I've met John and Doug at several conferences through the FIRE Network, the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. So it's been a joy to have their friendship and to come and to see you folks. We've prayed for you. And it's just a thrill to know that God has his people here in this part of Arizona. We pray for you harder when it's the summertime because we realise life's tougher then. We've been through here a couple of times in the summer, and when I open the car door, every time the word that I say is, whoa, every single time, because the AC's running, you forget. And you stop at the gas station and it's like, what on earth is that? It's the heat. But it's delightful to meet you, and I look forward in the days ahead to get to know you better. And hopefully, I've met one brother who was raised literally probably a half a mile from the house that Janice and I live, and then another brother who came from San Diego. So I'm sure some of you have got excuses to visit the Riverside area from time to time, and if you do on the Lord's Day, you know where our church is. We'd love to see you. Well, we're going to turn to the Word of God and to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And we'll read together beginning in verse 38. Acts 13 verse 38. The Apostle Paul has been preaching a Christ-centered sermon to the people of Antioch, Pisidia, during the first missionary journey. And as he's coming to the conclusion of the sermon, he declares this. This is his application of the message of the gospel, the message of Christ. He says in verse 38, therefore, in light of this person who I've just presented to you, Jesus Christ, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So the Lord had commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation, to their salvation, to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. We'll leave the reading of God's precious word there for just now. So it's the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas have just had the disappointment of John Mark bailing out on them. He was with them. He was going to be like an administrative assistant or something like that, maybe organizing things for them. And he just bailed out. We don't know the reason. Paul wasn't too pleased with him. Barnabas wasn't too happy, but he was a little bit more forgiving than Paul. Paul thought that was a real bad move by John Mark. So they're on their own, Paul and Barnabas. They go to Antioch in Pisidia. It's a Gentile city with a Jewish remnant. There's a synagogue there, and the natural thing is for them to go to the synagogue and to begin to preach, open up the Old Testament and show them Jesus. And that's what the sermon is all about that we didn't have time to read. The previous part of Acts 13, it's the sermon, and he turns to the Psalms, he turns to the Old Testament scriptures, and he shows this is about Christ, that is about Christ, this is about Jesus of Nazareth, and he presents Christ. And there's many Gentiles in and around the synagogue, those that are perhaps a little bit more serious about life, that have been attracted to the monotheistic religion of the Jews. This one God rather than the deities and the emptiness of their idolatry. There's a sense in which they've been attracted to this. But by no means do they know anything about Jesus until now. And it seems that after that synagogue experience, that first Sabbath there, as Paul and Barnabas are leaving, a lot of the Jews peel off and they're not too happy with what's going on. They don't like this message. Some believe, some are okay with it, but it's mostly the Gentiles are hanging on Paul and Barnabas' coattails as they leave. And they're saying things like, could you come back next week and I'll have my family here? Could you come again and tell this story of Jesus once more? And when you do, I'll make sure I've told my neighbours and I've brought some friends in. And so the week proceeds, and it seems as if these Gentiles, who've heard of Christ for the first time, are good to their word. They've spent the week running around the city of Antioch and Pisidia, telling people, hey, you have to come to the synagogue. Yeah, you have to come to the synagogue. You have to come next Sabbath day. Sabbath day, that's the Jewish Sabbath day. Oh, these Jews, come with me, please. They did such a good job that verse 44 tells us that it seemed like the whole city gathered on that next Sabbath day. What a job they had done. They didn't have flyers, they didn't have, you know, look up our webpage and, you know, Facebook that suddenly posts things that you don't expect. These guys went round and by word of mouth, the whole city, it seemed, had gathered together. Can you imagine? Now, remember, most of them are not saying, oh, this is exciting, Paul is here to preach. They're not saying this is the Apostle Paul. They don't have a clue who he is. They're saying, who is this guy that my neighbour said I should come and hear? And Paul gets up and he preaches again. And there's a revival. Not one of those revivals that's fake and put on. Isn't it something when you came to America, you heard about, we're having a revival. Now, we don't speak that way in the UK. And we would go, how do they know they're having a revival? But they just mean we're having a series of meetings, right? But this was a revival. This was a move of God. And multitudes were saved. The city was turned upside down and inside out with the gospel message. It was a glorious moment. And as we come into this passage in verse 48, Luke gives us a little background information as to why this all happened. He could have carried on with the story, just relating the narrative as he does so wonderfully throughout the book of Acts. But in verse 48 he says this, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then here's the little bit of insight that only Luke could give us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as to why this was happening. The background to this that couldn't be seen easily, but was a fact. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, believed. Where did you get that from, Luke? Well, I was inspired by God to write that. What Luke has just done there is give us the theological reality that lay behind the practical experience that was going on that day. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. How come so many came to Christ that day? People that were not prepared. It wasn't like they had been, you know, studying these things for a long time. The majority of these folks that gathered were first timers who came because their family or their friends had said to them, come on, you've got to come and hear them. And multitudes came. How come they believed? Well, as many as were discerning believed. That's not what it says, right? Okay, as many that day as had tender hearts, the tender hearted, they believed. No. It was the good people. As many as were good, deep down good, not perfect, but good people, they believed. No. Those who had a spark of spiritual life in the depth of their being, those who had a wee flame burning, they felt that day that flame being aroused and stimulated and stirred up, and there was a sense in which they were drawn because of that internal spark to believe. But it doesn't say that either. Those who were lonely believed. Those who felt that the world was empty and saw the shallowness of the world around them believed. What does it say? We could go on all day, couldn't we? I'll give you some peace here. All right. It says, as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. So we're going to look at this text, we're going to delve into it and seek to explain it. And then we're going to examine some of the challenges that we face because it says what it says. The fact that it says what it says doesn't necessarily make life easy. It rather brings us challenges, but they're good challenges to face. So let's first of all simply assess the words as many. Who doesn't understand that? If I was to say this morning, for as many as are here this morning, there's a little coupon at the door for you to go and have a Starbucks on us. You would think, well, there's a pile of coupons at the door and there's at least one for every single person. As many as are here. That means every single one. As many as were there. That means every single person that was involved in what is about to happen, every single one, they were, now that was in the past, something has happened. What is that something? It is an appointment has been made. As many as were involved in this were appointed. The word to appoint is tasso in the Greek, which means an orderly arranging. The idea of a pre-planned establishing of an event that would take place. Some of you might this week have an appointment. It might be an appointment with the dentist or the doctor. It might be an appointment to have an interview. If it's with the dentist, for example, on Tuesday morning at 10:15, you have an appointment with the dentist, you're going to walk in and you're going to say, yes, this is my name. My name's, in my case, Robert Elliott. You have an appointment at 10:15 and she's going to go, okay. Oh, yes, it's here. Please take a seat. He'll be with you shortly. What has happened? There has been something arranged. There has been an event that has been planned. Something orderly. Something has been scheduled. We're told in Romans 13 and verse 1 that God has appointed the civil powers that be. It's the same word that's used in our text. What does that mean? It means that no matter who is in power, God has ordained it. And they're in power because God has planned it. Now, they might have come into power in all kinds of different ways. For example, it might be a dictatorship that has been passed on from father to son, such as is the experience of the people in North Korea. Kim Jong-un is in power. He got that power from his father, Kim Jong-il, and he got that power from Kim Il-sung, his father. Now, how has that... all come about? Well, it's come about through one man controlling and placing power in another man's hands and placing power in yet another man's hands. And that's different from perhaps those who today are in Zimbabwe, who in 2017 imprisoned Mugabe and put him under house arrest and engaged in what we call a coup. And a coup came about and power was transferred from one man to another. And that's different from how power has come to President Trump. His name was on the election sheets in 2016 and people voted for the man. And that's different from how we do it in the UK. We don't vote for the man or the woman, we vote for the party. And then the party decides who will be Prime Minister. Not the people per se. Of course, generally, you know who that's going to be, but it's the party that picks the Prime Minister. We vote for the party and not for the person. And so all across this world there's different ways that men and women come into power. But we know one thing they all have in common, and that is they have all been appointed by God. No matter how it comes about, God is behind it. And nobody is in power today who should not be in power as far as the purpose of God is concerned. And that's the word that's used here. So what is it that the apostle is saying, or rather that Luke is saying? He's saying this. That day, every single one who was scheduled did what? They were able to believe. They were able to believe. That is, they were given faith. They were enabled to grab hold of the fact that Jesus died for their sins. They were able to rest in that truth that day. There's three elements that theologians tell us comprise of saving faith. And in order for someone to have true faith, there's a sense in which they have to have these three aspects all knit together. They always speak in the Latin, the theologians, don't they? You've got notitia, assensus, and fiducia. What is that? Notitia is the simple truth that Jesus died for sins and rose again. If you're going to have faith in Christ in a saving way, you have to know that Jesus died for sins and rose again. The fact is, the reality is, he died and rose again for sins. A census is to say, well, I know it is a historical fact, but it's more than a historical fact to me. It is also the case that I know that Jesus died so that if I believe in him, I can have my sins forgiven. It becomes more personal. It's historical, yes, but if I accept him and believe in him and rest in him, then my sins will be forgiven. And then fiducia is going that wee stage further where you say, therefore, in light of the historical fact, in light of the fact that he died for my sins, I now rest in him. I now cast myself upon him. I don't just trust that he might, but I trust that he does save me. And that day, every single one who was appointed to believe, believed, and they received the blessing of eternal life. Eternal life is here a synonym for salvation, which includes forgiveness of sins, peace with God, justification, adoption into the family of God. It means all of these things are given to these people on that day, forever. Never to be taken away from them. Never again would they be pronounced guilty before God. Never again would they be excluded from the filial affection of the Father. They are receiving everlasting life. Not just that they exist forever, but they incessantly will enjoy the fullness of life that they were created and designed to know. Life more abundant. Able to fulfill the genuine purpose of God and walk with God in time and fully without sin and without hindrance for all of eternity. So what happened that day? Luke says every single person that day who was appointed on that day from eternity past to believed, and they were given life everlasting. Oh, that's why this happened, Luke. That's why it happened. Now we understand. Now, having assessed the words, we've got to ask, what, when put together, are these words telling us? I think it is plain, but in a nutshell, it's saying that the sovereign God of heaven exercised and showed what he had planned from eternity past on that day. The sovereign God of heaven exercised and demonstrated what he had planned from eternity past. The decree of God, the purpose of God was manifest. You see, what is the decree of God? Well, you and I don't decree. We can't decree. We hope. We plan. We even wish. And we want. And we might even dream. We have all these elements as we look to the future. We want something to happen, and all we aspire that it might happen. And we even plan to make it happen, but we recognise that there could be a million things could intervene and ruin our dreams and rob us of our hopes and take us away from the direction that we would like to go. God doesn't wish. And God doesn't hope. And God doesn't dream. God decrees. And some people would like to have a God that wishes and a God that dreams. Oh, God's dream for you is. God doesn't dream. You can make God like yourself if you want. But surely we shouldn't join with those who enter into fantasies as to what they want the divine to be. He is who he is, and the fact is God decrees. He determined before the world ever was that all that would come to pass, whatever he desired should happen, that whatever he purposed would be, should be. All his preordained plans are enacted every millisecond of every day in every place on the earth and throughout the universe. He is pleased every day to use men and women to accomplish his plans, and in trillions of ways, every moment of every day, men and women and animals and the weather and the atmosphere, everything around us conspire together to bring about the decree of God. So when the whole crowd of pagan Gentiles, most of whom had never heard the gospel before, hear it, believe it, and rejoice in it, what is going on? The decree of God, the appointment of God has come to pass. His decree is being worked out, his decree is being fleshed out right there and then. As many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. It might have looked kind of chaotic. There's somebody praying over there. There's somebody fallen on the ground over there, crying and asking for mercy and help. And there's somebody standing beside them that looks confused, and they don't know what to do. They don't know how to help them. But in people's hearts all over, God individually was working out salvation. And it's something he had planned. They were appointed, that is, they were elect, they were chosen, and now they have been regenerated. Now they have the discernment to believe. Now they have been regenerated, now they're able to look at their life and see that their loneliness and the emptiness of life has no hope for them, but Christ alone has. Now they've been regenerated, there is more than a spark of spiritual life in their soul. There's a fire burning in their heart. And there's nothing they can do but come to Christ. He's their only hope. Oh, I would offer you $1 million or Christ. Think about it. $1 million or Christ. Give me Christ. What's happened? My heart has been changed. The dead man is now alive. And I'm seeking Christ. and they exercise faith. It's their faith. It's not a faith of someone else exercised on their behalf, but they are genuinely able to say, I know that this is true, what Paul has taught. I see that Christ died for sinners, and even if I trust in him, I can be saved, and I am trusting in him, and I am embracing him, and I am saved. And they'll look back and they'll remember, I remember I believed. It wasn't like something else happened that God believed for me, or there was some alien entity came into my mind and being and made me believe, and I didn't want to believe. It was me who believed. Of course it was you who believed. You were regenerated by the power of the Spirit. He gave life to the dead man, and the dead man is now alive so much he can see and trust and believe, and he embraced Christ. Or people say, you know, I can remember when I was saved, it was me who trusted. He said, of course it was. It wasn't the guy at the back trusting for you. It wasn't the preacher trusting for you. It was you exercising faith, your faith, that God enabled you to have because you're now a regenerate person. And that's what this text is telling us. That day a revival spread throughout that city of Antioch, Pisidia. And it's because God appointed that it should happen. And that brings us on then to delve a little bit deeper into the theological reality behind all of this. And it is the doctrine of predestination, isn't it? The word predestinated is in itself very interesting. Its etymology lies in the idea of marking out a goal. For example, in a 100-meter race, there's the starting blocks and then there's a finishing line. And before the runners begin, the course is already marked out. It's already planned where they're going to finish, where the line is. It's not the case that somebody who's got a good start in them gets off the starting blocks and they realise they're ahead at 55 metres, so they throw their hands up and say, that's it, I've won. No, you've got to get to the predestined line. You've got to get to the agreed upon finishing point. And that's the idea behind this particular word. It speaks of a point that has been agreed upon from before. And in this case, it has been agreed on by God before. The use of the word throughout the New Testament with regard to our salvation is to show the love of God, and in particular his love's deliberateness and purposefulness. His love is as he is, eternal. His love is as he is, unchanging. His love is as he is, certain. And predestination is a doctrine presented in Scripture that demonstrates that he graciously, lovingly determined in ages past, before we were even in existence, that there would come a point, there would come a season in time when he would have us to be his own. It's not just something willy-nilly that God hoped for, because remember, he doesn't hope. Something that God wished for, because remember, God can't wish. It's not that God in eternity past had a dream and he dreamed that one day he would have you as a hell deserving sinner redeemed and brought into his family. Oh, I dreamed that that would be so, says God. No, God doesn't do those things. He can't. He decrees. And predestination is God saying in eternity past, I choose that that hell-deserving sinner who has no hope in and of themselves, who has no ability in and of themselves, who has no faith in and of themselves, who has no spark of spiritual life in and of themselves, I choose that on that day I'll do the whole work for them. Predestination is based on the foreloving heart of God. It's rooted not in anything meritorious in ourselves, but only because of the freely disposed sovereign love of God towards us. We sing a song in Riverside. What drew you to me when I was filled with selfishness and sin? Lord, what did you see? For there was nothing good that dwelt within. What appealed to you when I was only given to rebel? From where did this grace come that rescued me from an eternal hell? Where did it come from, Lord? And the little chorus is, from your Father's heart of love for me that sent your only Son. I can see your heart of love. Predestination is a doctrine that many people love to play with in their head and use all forms of argumentation for, that they think maybe even makes them sound smart. And that's so sad, because predestination is really a doctrine that exposes the heart of love that God has for sinners. That in eternity past, when he could have decreed anything and took this universe on a course that even is even different from what it has been, if he so chose to do, he chose to take it exactly where it would go, so that you would, on the day that you came to Christ, come to Christ. Now, I know that this is controversial, but it's not controversial due to it being a marginal teaching of Scripture. It's not controversial because we're not sure if it's really in the Bible or not. It's not controversial in the sense that it can legitimately be claimed that the Bible doesn't speak of it, and if it does speak of it, it's not clear what it means. Who doesn't understand the words that we just have read? As many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. Is there anybody who doesn't understand those words? It's clear. But it's controversial because philosophically it does not fit in with the great desire that man has. Namely, the desire that was even spoken of in the Garden of Eden, that you shall be as gods. You'll be the master of your own destiny. Of course, that was the temptation that drew Eve and that drew Adam. And it's still something that men and women love, the idea of the thought that they are the one that makes the determination as to all things, and ultimately, I am sovereign. The sovereignty of man. The thought is, well, if I am dependent on this decree, that makes me a robot. That takes away my free will. That makes me mechanical. And that thought makes men mad. I'm no robot. I'm a free creature. And we would actually agree and say, well, of course no man's a robot. All men are free. Yes, men do have free will that they exercise every day. The unregenerate today are out there at the stores and at the river and at the lake and out in the desert with their motorbikes, and they're out there doing what they're doing because they want to. Nobody made them do it. They're doing it because they get a thrill out of it, or they've got needs that need to be fulfilled. They've got family responsibilities that have maybe made them go to a river today, that they're like, okay, I'm here because my in-laws want me here. And there's all kinds of reasons that they're exercising their free will, doing exactly what they want, and no one denies that. But men are free to choose according to their nature, and only according to their nature. They're free to choose in order to please themselves according to their natural capacity and desires. But they can't make choices contrary to their nature. No creature can. For example, when a dog communicates, it does so according to its nature. It's a dog, it barks. It doesn't moo, and it won't tweet and Twitter. And it won't meow. It will bark. It's a dog. It acts as a dog. Men act as men, exercising their free will according to their nature. And man, in his natural fallen state, loves himself. not God. Pleases himself, not God. Obeys the passions and desires of his nature, not God's will. And so, he's unable by himself to choose God without God awakening him. There are scores of places in the New Testament, in the teaching of Jesus, in the teaching of Paul, in the teaching of Peter, which show plainly that God loved us and predestinated us to a certain salvation because he loved us so much. For example, Ephesians 1 and 4, well known, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And he predestinated us to be his sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, we are bound to give thanks to you, brethren, beloved in the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. Paul tells Timothy that we're not saved by virtue of our own works, but by virtue of the purpose and grace of God that was given to us in Christ in ages past. Scripture is full of God's heart of love for us from eternity past. Scripture is full of the God glorifying theme of his free choice to love us and of his free choice to choose us. This, to many, is controversial, as we've said. It tramps on our pride. It tramps on our perception of personal freedom. But to others, it's amazingly comforting. And to me personally, it is amazingly comforting. Sure, as we've said, I chose God. I know I did. I remember choosing him, but it's because he chose me and gave me a new heart. He regenerated me and released my will from its natural bondage to sin. And him doing that was something that he decided to do a long time ago. How comforting is that to know? If I could personally choose God on my own initiative and due to my own inherent wisdom, then I could easily unchoose him, because I'm not always wise and I don't always make the right decisions. And it's just good to know that my salvation is grounded in his heart of love for me rather than on my heart of love for him, because my love for him isn't all that it ought to be either, to my shame. I know that I can change. I know that I can falter. I know that my love can grow weak and can grow faint. But I know that he's strong, and I know that he's secure, and I know that his love is certain and sure. There's peace, there's comfort in that. It's not about me, it's about him. So what about some objections that people raise? Well, some would say, look, if all that you're saying is true, then there's no point praying. We don't have to pray anymore. Because what will be, que sera, sera. Whatever will be. There's no point praying. God will do what God will do. So why even bother? But I would assert that this truth should actually encourage us to pray for the continued growth of the kingdom of God. Remember, when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And someone who doesn't understand what prayer is may think that it's a waste of time, but if you understand what prayer is, you realise that it's a sinner saved by grace coming to God and saying, Lord, the will that you have in heaven, the way that you are exercising your authority in heaven, let it be seen here on earth as well. And in so praying that, they're bringing themselves under the lordship and the authority of God. And they're saying, Lord, I want your name, your honour, your glory that's seen throughout the heavens to to be noted and demonstrated here throughout the earth. And one of the ways that's done is by God bringing in His people, extending His kingdom. And since we know that God's will be done, then we pray with confidence, Lord, as I bring myself under Your authority, as I bring myself to You in worship, as I bring myself recognizing that Your way and Your will and Your decree is good, let it be that all those for whom Christ died, that all those whom You chose in eternity past, let it be that today their salvation is realized and experienced in time. And we pray with confidence, pleading that the Lord would continue to exercise the growth of the kingdom of Christ, rather than pleading again with our fingers crossed, just hoping and wishing. The fact that God has chosen to save many therefore encourages us to pray that today many would come in. The fact that we know that those from every tribe and every tongue, every part of the world will be there on that great day when Christ's kingdom is complete and that the whole church together is gathered to worship Him. It should encourage us to pray more effectively and courageously and boldly for the missionaries, knowing that there's people from all over the world that will be brought in. Lord, let Your will be done. Lord, we come and bow before You and acknowledge that You are worthy, and we pray that today the elect would be gathered in, that they might also worship You and adore You. Some might also say, and I've heard this especially from young mums, well, predestination sounds good, but what if my kids are not predestinated? A mother's heart might say, oh dear, if God chooses from eternity past, I'm really scared for my children. Oh dear, I don't want to think that my kids might not be chosen. I'd rather believe that it's their choice and that I can influence them and that I can shape it and mould it and make it happen. Of course, usually it's mums whose kids are still very young and they haven't yet seen the perverted choices that their teenage kids and above are very, very capable of making. And they're thinking, oh, my sweet, precious little one. If that kid was like 15, 16 years older, they might be saying, oh, I hope for election, because in and of herself, in and of himself, I see they are so lost, they're so hard, they're so rebellious. I need it to be that God does a work. I need it to be that the Lord shows that He is the author and finisher of salvation. So easy when they're little and we've got them at home and we can basically tell them what they believe, and they just believe it because we've told them. It's so easy to imagine, well, this is just the way it is. But deep down, although your child may be so cute and so beautiful, and I don't doubt it, I ask you, don't doubt that your child deep down is a little sinner who needs the grace of God. And it might be that already you're noticing, Mum. You might be saying, wow, he's only two. Wow, she's only four. And look how manipulative. Look how clever. Look how cunning he or she can be at that age. Oh, you know they need the grace of God. Or it might be that you've got the little one sitting in their car seat looking at the other bad children out there, and you've actually got a little Pharisee in the back seat. And they're the harder ones, are they not? The one that thinks, look at those bad children, Mummy and Daddy. And you might be tempted to think, well, I'm glad they know what's right and what's wrong. But in their wee heart, they're thinking, well, I'm right and everybody's wrong. Do you not see? It's not a case of, oh, I can win my children by myself. It needs to be of grace. God's grace. And praise God, He uses means. And here's the hope that you have, Mum, Dad. Here's the hope that you have. God in His sovereign providence from eternity past ordained that that beautiful, cute little sinner would be put into your family. And that you would have the privilege every day of telling her or him about Jesus. And that you would have the honour of living for Christ, not perfectly. Oh, if it was left just to you, wouldn't it be the case that when they get to that sort of cynical teenage time, they're going to look at you and they're going to go, my mum and dad's not so wonderful after all. Isn't it just as well? It's not depending on who you really are, because they see who you really are. You're an imperfect, saved sinner who's following Jesus. But oh, by the grace of God, they can see the perfect Saviour. Past the imperfect mum and dad. May God enable mums and dads here to recognise, yes, God does use these means. Therefore, I'm going to be an efficient means in the hand of God. I'm going to love my kid. And that means discipline in a loving way and hug in a loving way. The whole gamut. I'm going to teach my kid. That means going to make sure that they know what one and one equals, what comes after C in the alphabet, and more importantly, who Jesus really is and what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. And I'm going to show them as best I can in a faltering way the imperfection of me, but the perfection of Him. And I'm going to trust that since God has put that wee one in my family, that He'll use these means. So there's hope. It's not vain hope. It's a confidence in the goodness of God. Another argument that is used is, well, this whole predestination thing that you're talking about, it kills evangelism. It kills evangelism. Try telling that to John Eliot, the 17th century missionary here in the United States, who went first to the American Indians. He was really the first so-called white man to go in amongst the native tribes. And in so doing, he gave his life in that his health constantly was beaten. Because he just wasn't fit for it, but his soul was up to it. And he went in amongst them and preached the gospel. And he believed in predestination. Hey, John, have you not heard? It kills evangelism. Then after him came David Brainerd. He's not going to accept this idea that this doctrine kills evangelism. He was of the mind that because God is sovereign, even in the area of salvation, that he then can go with confidence and be, as we've said, that means of winning and bringing in and calling to the Lord Jesus those who would be ordained to eternal life. Don't tell it to William Carey either, the first missionary to India, considered the father of the modern missionary movement. He loved this truth. Don't say evangelism is killed by this doctrine to David Livingstone, who is known now as a great explorer, but who was actually a passionate winner of souls that would lead that led him into the deepest jungles of Africa in order that he might find the tribes to tell them about Christ. Don't tell John Payton, the Outer Hebrides missionary from Scotland, who went and saw his wife die in that mission field and had to sleep on top of her grave so that the cannibals wouldn't come and dig her body up and take it home to eat it. Don't tell him that this doctrine kills evangelism. It was this doctrine that caused them with confidence to go forth into the mission field, knowing that he would be a tool that God would use. Adoniram Judson, the famous missionary to Burma, who translated the Bible into Burmese and established multiple churches all across Burma. His mission work led to many others from the United States going out into Burma and that area of the world. And it was driven by the knowledge that God is sovereign. Henry Martin, the renowned missionary to India and Persia. Charles Simeon, who founded the Church Missionary Society. Charles Spurgeon, who's probably known as one of the great evangelical preachers of the 19th century. Did you even know that in 1556... John Calvin himself sent out a couple of dozen Genevans to Brazil to Brazil from Geneva in 1556. Several of them were immediately murdered, and the mission itself didn't really do much other than plant the seed in Europe that there is a need for missions, and thereby thereafter spawning many others to go. Predestination kills evangelism. Where do you get that from? The fact is, to know that God has ordained and predetermined the salvation of His people, it encourages evangelism. We go out knowing that we are the appointed tool in the sovereign fisherman's hand by which He has ordained to reel people in. And those who understand the sovereignty of God in evangelism, they also don't feel the need to water down the gospel and to make it something that appeals to people. They know they can afford to just be honest and to look people lovingly in the eye and say, as nice a guy as you are, you're a sinner who needs Christ. Your greatest need is that your sins be forgiven, that you experience pardon before a holy God. And that can come and only can come through Jesus, His Son, who died in the place of sinners and Calvary's cross. Oh, you need to know that truth, while others might water the gospel down and be afraid to tell people of their sin and of the judgment to come, and instead choose to extol the virtues of men and women, how good you are and how high you should think of yourself. You know the Joel Osteen gospel. When we understand that God is the one who has ordained this beautiful thing to bring a massive number to Himself, we can go with confidence in the message. Some might say, well, this whole predestination thing makes God kind of big and scary. I don't like to think that's my God. Have you thought that? I was going to say, do you know people that think that? But usually it's something that crosses our minds when we're coming to these things. You think, that makes God really big and scary. Well, I'll say this, I'll give you this. It makes God really big, because He is really big. But scary? Well, if He's really scary, big and scary, stop arguing with Him and get on your knees and worship Him and bow before Him. But the truth of the matter is, it doesn't make Him scary. It makes Him glorious. It makes Him God. What kind of God do you want? One that waits to see what you're going to do and then pretends He's the one who's planned it all along? Imagine having that kind of God, the kind of God who hangs back to see what's really going to happen, and then comes in and acts as if it's what He wanted to happen. If you knew somebody like that, they would annoy the living daylights out of you after a few hours, wouldn't they? It would drive you crazy. It would drive you mad. Have you ever gone on holiday and you've not really planned it all out, and you've gone maybe with another family, and the day starts with, well, what do you want to do today? Well, I don't know. What do you want to do today? Well, I'll do what you want to do today. Well, no, you decide. No, you decide. And half the day's gone and you're still going, well, so what do you want to do today? Can be a wee bit frustrating, can't it? That's the way some people think of God. They think of God as saying to us, well, what are you going to do? Okay, that's what I wanted to do then. You've maybe heard of Clark Pinnock, theologian who was one of the fathers of open theism. And he had that idea that God would look and see, well, what are they doing? Okay, now that's my will. To me, that's pathetic. I'm sorry. Pathetic. I'm not mocking God. I'm mocking that made up God. Because that's not who God is. He is this God who is amazingly attractive because He has ordained all things, and one of the great motivators of His ordaining of all things is His love and His grace. and His mercy and His compassion. So much so, He chose to draw sinners to Himself. There was no inherent need in Him. You know, if we're, some of us, if we're alone for a few hours, we start feeling all lonely and feeling all moody and blue. We have need of interaction. God is sufficient in and of Himself. In all of His attributes, He is complete, and there's no lack and no want, and yet He chose to draw sinners to Himself. So what happened on that day in Antioch in Pisidia? What happened was, there was a revival, and people were crying, and people were praying, and others were opening the scriptures and showing people that this Psalm here, Psalm 22, it speaks of David's experience, but it pointed to Christ. And this is what happened in Jerusalem several years ago when Christ was crucified. And people were believing, and people were trusting. And it was maybe chaotic in a wonderful way, but every single ounce of it was planned by God. As many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. There's comfort in that. There's motivation in that. There's a thrill in that. There's a confidence to live for Christ in that. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we've thought of these things. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice in Your word. We thank You that Luke gave us this little bit of back story, this little bit of insight into why and how all this came about. And Lord, as we look at our own lives, we remember there was a day when we believed. And it's thrilling to think that while we had this human moment as we encountered divine truth, behind it all, there was a steady, sovereign hand. Lord, help us to rest in You. Help us to have joy in You. Help us to have peace because of You. No, Lord, help us to go forward with the gospel, knowing that it is the message by which You have ordained sinners would be brought to You. In Jesus' name, amen.